Micah chapter 1. Besides that, I'm hoping they'll come so I'll have somebody to carry my luggage and go get me a Coca-Cola at 2 in the morning or something, you know. Timmy, you think you can handle that? That's the question. If some bandits come after us, all I got to do is just outrun you guys. The dog comes after us. Amen. I was out soul winning with my bus captain when I was about 11 years old. I was on a bus route with a guy who was a senior in high school. His name is Eric Capace. He pastors the Gospel Light Baptist Church there in Hot Springs, Arkansas. But he was a teenager in our church then, and a dog, I never get the dog's name was Slewfoot. Somebody named a dog Slewfoot. And why I remember that, I remember the owner of it coming out on the front porch and yelling, "Slewfoot, back! Slewfoot, no!" The dog came at us, and Eric, he was a senior, I was 11. He grabs me by both arms and held me between me and the dog. He hates it when I tell that story, and I've preached with him a few times, and I've shared that. He says I panicked. I didn't know what to do. But yeah, I was his human shield. I got bit on the ankle. I've been bit 5 times out soul winning. I've been bit by dogs 5 different times out soul winning. And one of them was really bad. It got me pretty good. And I ripped my pants, and I was bleeding everywhere. And it was a dog that just a week earlier I was petting. But in the middle, it was a German Shepherd. She had puppies in the garage, and I didn't know it. And I come walking up in the yard, and she come running out of that garage, and she tore me up, man. Before I knew it, she was on me. But anyway, who wants to go soul winning this Saturday? That'd be great. Oh, it's been a long time since I have been bit. All righty. Are you at Micah chapter 1? All righty. I know it's one of those a little bit harder to find books. It's not a very big book, 7 chapters long, kind of nestled right there in the middle. And we're going to do as we have been doing. And I know I have my glasses. Where did I put them? I know I brought them in. I got too many pockets now. I thought I brought them in that I must not have. Okay, well. Hey, I got a little older since last week. I can read it, but I have to stop and really look at it if I do. I was preaching at a missions conference in Victoria, Texas, and got up there. It was at your dad's church. Got up there, and I had all the notes to my sermon written in the margin of my Bible. And in my office, I could read it fine. But when I was standing up in that pulpit, I looked down, and it was just nothing but blur. Nothing but blur. And I didn't bring any glasses. This was about 5 years ago when I first started needing glasses, and I would regularly forget to bring them. And I said, man, I started trying to read it. I couldn't even read my text. I couldn't read the small print in that Bible. And so I said, I need to borrow someone's glasses. And everybody started laughing. And I said, no, really, for real, I need some glasses. And Brother Cooper came through, and he took the glasses off his face and handed them to me, and I was able to go through. But I was afraid for a minute there I was only going to be able to preach about 5 minutes. And so how many of you are hoping my wife doesn't find the glasses? There they are, honey. Thank you. Hey, that hurts me when y'all say things like that. My feelings are very hurt by that. Thank you, honey boo. Hey, you're in the Hawaiian spirit tonight, too. We've got a theme going on here. All righty. Let me get this to you real quick, just by way of review that we've been doing every week. Let me ask just a few quick Bible questions. If you know the answers of them, you can shout them out. What is the shortest book in the Old Testament? Obadiah. What is the longest book in the entire Bible? Psalms, of course. What is the longest chapter? Psalms 119, longest chapter. It's very long. It takes you quite a while just to read through it. All righty. What book would you need to look up if you wanted to read about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What book would that be located in? Who knows? Anybody want to guess? It deals with Abraham, so where would you go to read about Abraham? Genesis. Genesis is correct. So you would go to Genesis to read that account. All right. What book tells of the destruction of Jericho? Not Jeremiah. Joshua. Joshua would be the one. You'd have to go to Joshua to read about the destruction of Jericho. Interesting point, when you go to Israel, there are ruins of Jericho that they have excavated, and they say it's very odd the way these walls, this city, these walls fell, that these walls didn't fall in a way that you would think. They fell in a way that they fell inwards. And they even say that in some places it appears they even fell into the ground, like the ground beneath it just opened up. And of course, you know, they credit it. Non-believing archaeologists say there was a giant earthquake that caused all that. And I think that's an even greater miracle, because God caused an earthquake to happen at the exact precise moment that they blew the trumpets, caused those walls to collapse. Isn't that amazing? But in any case, that they won't let you, when you go to Israel, they won't let you go in and view it. The Muslims have control of that, and they've got it fenced off, and you can't get in there and see it. But when you're in your tour bus, the tour guide will show it. He'll point to it, and you'll see it out there where it's, you know, got walls around it, you know, gates and all that, and they've got soldiers, you know, around it. They won't let anybody in it. And I wonder why. I wonder why they won't want anybody to go look at that. Could it be that maybe they don't want it to validate the Word of God? I don't know. I don't want to think for them, but I kind of think that about them. All right, now, let me ask you another question here. What book in the Bible records the rebuilding of the walls of Jericho? Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great man, one of the shortest men in the Bible. He was Nehemiah. He was kind of had that challenge, but ended up being a great man. All right, what does the name Jonah mean in Hebrew? Anybody remember that? It's an unusual name, meaning. That was a while back, a couple of weeks back, several weeks back. It means dove. The name Jonah means dove. All right. Now, let's get into some new material. Y'all got your notes ready? Last week, we saw the great book of Jonah and noted several historical, factual, and practical lessons in it. That was a very deep lesson. If you missed it, you ought to go back and watch that. There was a lot in it. Love to preach from Jonah. So many messages come from Jonah. But tonight we're going to move to this little book here, this tiny book right in here after Jonah, that it can be easily overlooked, but it's a powerful book. So many things in it that are important. This book called Micah. Now we're going to look at the author of it for a moment, learn a little bit about him, and then some facts about the book itself. So let me get into this, some fast facts on Micah. As I have done with all of them, I realize it's kind of trivial, but I have done it, so to be consistent, let me give you these trivial facts about it. Micah is the 33rd book of the Bible in the canon order there. It has 7 chapters, 105 verses, 3,153 words. It's not a big book. It could easily be read through. You could take your time and read through it in one Bible study, where you're literally reading through it in its entirety while taking time to meditate on it, and even time to probably cross-study a little. It would not take you, maybe in a 3-day period, if you read two chapters a day and 3 on one day, you would be able to read it entirely in about 3 days and have time to digest it, have time to really meditate upon it and see what it's about, you know, not just speed read it. So we see that. Number 2, it was written by the minor prophet Micah. Of course, that bears his name, the author of the book, it bears his name. And it was written sometime around 772 B.C., somewhere in that period there. All right? Now, we're going to look at Micah, the man behind the book, for a moment. We don't know much about him. We really don't have a lot of information about him, but I'm going to give you what we do know for sure. Number 1, we know this for sure. He was one of the 8th century prophets, along with Amos, Hosea, and Isaiah. So he was in that era along with those guys in the 8th century. We know this. His name interprets into this. Who is like unto the Lord? The name Micah interprets into who is like unto the Lord. He was from a town, according to Micah 1:1, which we'll take a moment and read it here in a second. He was from a town called Moreshah. And that was a town situated between Judah and a town called Philistia. Now, let's take a moment and read Micah 1:1 and read down through the whole chapter here. Let's look at it real quick. Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we see that he's going to have visions and prophecies concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. All righty, we see the kings that he served under. That'll be listed in your notes in a minute. Number two, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel, what is this transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mournings as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sephar, having thee shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanan came not forth in the morning of Bethzeel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Maroth waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moreshethgal. The house of Archzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Now, there's a lot of things there that would require some study and cross-study and some explanation, and I would encourage you to be a student and get into that to find out what a lot of that means. But we see the first chapter as an introduction to this book. I always like to try to read that first chapter when we're doing the overview. All righty, now, we're going back to our notes here. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 1, it gives the identity of the author, it gives the identity of where he was from, the kings that he served under, and it gives the topic of his particular prophecies. They're going to be concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. All righty, now let's go back to the notes here. Let's pick up where we left off, which I need to find here. Let's see here. All righty, I was going down to letter D there. Letter D, under point number 3. He served as a prophet in the days of King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah. So we see that he served for a very lengthy time of about 50 years. So he had a period of time that he served as a prophet, and he had a good, long, lengthy ministry there, serving as a prophet for the Lord, 50 years. We know this also, letter E, he gave visions from God concerning Jerusalem and Samaria. We also know that he gives visions concerning the second coming of Jesus. We can see that. Look at Micah 1, verse 2. It says, hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. We see there prophecies given concerning the second coming of Jesus, and we see that expounded on in other writings of other prophets, but we see it there given in a small form, but definitely connecting to the second coming of Christ. All righty, letter G, there is nothing told of his family or background, but just like Amos, we can see that he is a prophet of the people and was very sympathetic to the plight of the common man in Judah. We know that he was not of blue blood status or from great wealth. He was a prophet that lived in the country. He did not live in the big city. He dwelt among common men. He saw the plight of common men. He'll write things, especially in chapter 6. If you read it, you'll see that he's standing in the gap and standing up for that common man and preaching out against people that are doing things to harm and to be dishonest to hardworking people. So we see that. All righty. Letter H. There are seven different men named Micah in Scripture. And they're all not the same guy. Seven different men that bore the name Micah that are in the pages of the Word of God. All righty. Now, there is nothing told of his death or personal life in Scripture. We don't know how he died or really anything about his family life. We don't know where he was laid to rest or buried. So that information is lost to history. All right, number four. The book of Micah covers visions that take place throughout a 50-year period and covers the part of history that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15 through 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 27 through 32. So if you went and you read those portions of Scripture, you'll see the happenings of the things that he prophesied would happen. So you see him write prophecies, you'll see it happening in those particular scriptures. Also in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, you'll see the events that he prophesied about happening in Scripture and being recorded. Now these chapters should be studied along with the book of Micah to have full understanding. So I would encourage you to read Micah, and as you're reading it, give a look at those chapters as you're coming across the prophecies recorded in Micah, because they go together. All righty, moving along here quickly. Number five, its message was much like that of Amos, as it condemns dishonest practices that hurt the common people of Judah. Once again, chapter six, you'll see that in there quite a bit, that he stands up for the common man, and apparently there were a lot of people ripping people off and using unjust balances. You know, that Bible says a false balance is an abomination. You know, back then, everything was weighed, and they had balances that would make scales, and often they would have weights that were purposely miscalculated, where they could rip people off and pay them a lot less by doing it. And of course, he condemns this, and it was meant to, often wealthy people would do this to hurt the common people who really had no one to speak up for them. They were just basically told they had to put up with it and take it. So they were regularly being treated badly and ripped off, and he spoke out against that as a mouthpiece from God, that this is wrong and this is a bad practice, and that God will avenge the people that they are doing this to. All righty, now let's move it on along here. Number six, Micah deals with the coming destruction of Jerusalem due to its sins. That's, of course, a theme that's in all of the 12 minor prophets. We see that over and over again, the coming destruction. They're preaching to the Jews and saying, hey, your sins have reached the ears and the nostrils and the eyes of God, and he's not happy with it, and you better change before God deals with it. This is your warning. This is your time of grace. This is the time to get it right. And if you do not get it right, God is going to bring swift and very horrible judgments. We see this coming from the mouth. Every Wednesday night lately, I've pointed out this call to the people to repent for judgment. It's been a theme of all of these prophets as they were prophesying that great destruction is in the wings. It's coming if we don't change our ways. And so we see that he will talk often in the book of Micah about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the sins that are listed, it includes their dishonesty. They had become a people of great loss of integrity, and especially in their business dealings. The Jewish people had gotten to where they didn't mind doing things and their business practices that ripped people off. You know, boy, there's honesty is sometimes seen in telling the truth, and you know, telling a lie, when you lie directly, we know that is one of the perfect 10? Thou shalt not lie. I mean, if you're selling a car and it's obviously got a crack block in it, and you know it's got a crack block in it, and the guy says, hey, does this motor have a crack block in it? And you look at him and say, yes, it does. Okay, you have then been honest. When he asked you, Does this motor have a crack block in it? Yeah, it does. But is it also dishonest when you know it has a crack block in it, but you just don't say anything and you sell it to somebody knowing it's going to put them on the side of the road, and you just say, well, they never asked? Is that also a form of dishonesty and poor character? Well, again, there was just a lot of dishonesty. And I'm going to use this illustration, but please don't feel that it is some kind of racist thing. But there's a phrase that's often used, and you have to be careful using it, but it was a popular phrase entitled, "I'm going to Jew him down." Who's ever heard that phrase? Now, I know that that is a racist kind of a thing to say, but it comes from the Jewish business practices of often trying to squeeze out every little nickel, and often their reputation in the Gentile nations was that when it came to business, they were not often honest. They would often do things to rip you off. They would often try to find an advantage, and it became something attached to them as a people. Now, I think that's sad. They were the people of God. To the rest of the world, they were known as the people of Jehovah, yet they got a reputation for being people you couldn't trust in business. The love of money. You know, Jesus makes the statement, I believe it was, I may have to go back and look at that, but anyway, the statement is made that the love of money, not having money, but the love of money is the root of all evil. There is nothing that mankind won't do if there's enough money involved. Have you ever watched that show, Dirty Jobs? Man, I got to admit that I have watched that a few times, and I've thought to myself, who in the world would want that job? Who in the world would do that? I mean, we're talking about, he showed where they go in and they have to clean sewer lines, and I mean, horrible things. Who would do it? The bottom line, though, no matter how dirty the job is, if there's enough money behind it, someone's always willing to do it. Yeah. And we see people that live in horrible, pride-swallowing, undignified lifestyles, and often their excuse is the money. It's the money that drives the drug dealer to sell to kids drugs, to sell to teenagers. It is the love of money that would cause a pimp to go into that lifestyle or a harlot to go into that lifestyle. And the love of money causes people to sell out. Judas loved money that he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I think it's sad that the people of God ended up having this reputation that still exists today of being people, when it comes to their business practices, they were not honest often. I think that's a reproach on the name of the Lord. And I want to encourage you as a member of Town East Baptist Church to have a reputation in this community that you're honest. To have a reputation in your neighborhood. You know that they're going to judge, number one, God, by your behavior in your neighborhood and in your community that you dwell in. And if you get that reputation for being a shyster, and then they see you loading up your family with your big old King James Bible heading to church every service, it gives them a sour taste in their mouth toward the Lord above. Also, it's a reputation for this church. And, you know, people shouldn't judge an entire church body by what one member does, but we all know that they do. People will judge this entire church and what it stands for and what we do based upon what the behavior of members are in our community. And I want to encourage you. That's why the Bible says, hey, if your brother's going to sue you, if he sues you for your coat, give him your cloak also. And if he slaps you, turn the other cheek. The Bible's not saying you should, it's not literally saying that you should stand there and let somebody beat you to a pulp. We have the right to defend ourselves. That's not the point of all that. The point is, be willing to take a loss to save your testimony and to preserve the respect and dignity of your position as a child of God. That there are times you should be willing to take the loss, and that if it means having to lie to do it, it's not worth the price. The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor, than choice silver and gold. It saddens me that the people of God ended up having this reputation. When I say the people of God, the Jews were known to the Gentile world as the worshipers of Jehovah, and then that got stuck on them. But Micah does his best to try to preach that out of them, to try to teach that out of them, that mentality that if what's thine is mine, and I'll get it if I can get it. If I can, you know, cheat you out of a few dollars to help myself be better, then I'm willing to do it. You know, beloved, listen, your reputation should be worth more to you than some measly dollars that you might pick up in a sell on let go. You know, where you know you're being dishonest, or you know that you're somehow cheating somebody. Does everybody get that? I hope that that's a lesson that will come out of this idea here. So he condemns the dishonest practices that hurt the common people. And we see that one of the things that they were doing was dishonesty. Of course, idolatry. We see that over and over again. Idolatry hurts God to his core. Anything that you place before God becomes something that competes with God. And often it can be an idol in your life, something that is more important to you than God. And they had literally gone into worshiping false gods, and it was a constant problem. And of course, prostitution became heavy in the land. Just general wickedness. Now, I want you to catch this. This was written 150 years before it actually happened, the destruction of Jerusalem. Micah will warn Israel about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, but he will write this 150 years before it actually does happen. And so again, from that, we see God's long-suffering. We see God's earnest plea for people to change and to turn. God's not in a hurry to judge and to destroy. God would rather save than destroy. God would rather restore and redeem than to raise the whole place. But eventually, those preachings fell on deaf ears. So 150 years after Micah, what he said would happen did happen. All right. Number 7, Micah will give the precise city that the Messiah would be born in. Now again, way before it would actually happen, but he calls this shot, and notice this, he says it would happen in Bethlehem. Look at Micah chapter 5. Are y'all still with me? I realize sometimes these studies are not as dynamic as preaching would be, but I'm hoping that I'm giving you some food for thought every Wednesday night as we're just getting these overviews, things that come up in it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. Remember, this was written long before that Christmas story that we know so well took place. Look at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now we know that Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem. He went there because of being in the lineage of David. It was the city of David. It was David's hometown. His family was in the lineage of David. They had to go back there to pay their taxes and be a part of the Roman census. They had to go back to their hometown of their tribe. So Jesus had no control over where he was born, and the circumstances called them back. They did not live there, but he was brought back there in his mother's womb to be born there. And it's just the hand of God. And why did it happen? It happened because God said it would happen. And hundreds of years before it did happen, Micah wrote about it. Now, you would have thought the consensus would have been that the Jew that would be the one to save the world, to be the one that would bless all of the world, this Jew named Jesus, the popular opinion would have been that he would have been born in the holy city of Jerusalem. That's what would have made sense. And yet, I believe as a respect and homage to David, David just the Lord loved David. And I believe that this was an honor to him to have him born in the same hometown as David. But Jesus, you would have thought, would have come from the greatest holy city. You know that Jerusalem is the most bloody real estate on this planet. There's more blood per square inch soaked into the ground of Jerusalem than there is any city on the planet Earth. And I don't know how to explain that. I don't know why it's that important. I don't know why armies have fought over it and fought over it and fought over it. Christians have died for it. Jews have died for it. Other nations have come in many, many times fighting over it. I don't know what makes Jerusalem so important. Even to this day, we know that the most horrible war that will ever be fought, the battle at Armageddon, will be fought in the Holy Land there. I don't know why it even matters were it not for what the Bible explains about it. If we take the Bible away and strip all the belief in that away, there's just not much explaining why it's such an important piece of property and why is there been a battle in mankind for that little piece of real estate. It's not a big city, and yet it's just been soaked in blood, and constantly battles still rage over it today, and fightings and legislation fightings as well. There's no way to explain the importance of it, but you would have thought that Jesus would have come from Jerusalem, but he came from that small, humble town of Bethlehem. Now, again, that's a picture of the humility that was going to be the embodiment of Jesus Christ. Christ was not going to come like a King David, a warrior riding on a steed. He came in riding on a colt. He was a humble man from a humble city. He was raised in a city called Nazareth, which was basically a ghetto city, just a small village where nothing good ever came out of there. It was even used to mock Jesus often. Could anything good ever come out of Nazareth? So we see the image of Jesus, the suffering Messiah, with that he would be a humble Messiah. But don't feel too bad for him. The city he will come from next is heaven, the most grand city in all of creation. So he's going to be coming from there to take over his throne. But that was the purpose, to display the humility of Jesus. When we see him in the second coming, we're going to see the conquering Messiah, who will be in all of his glory and power, and it will not be the same thing. He's not coming from a small little town. He's coming from the throne room of heaven to take his rightful place as the ruler of this earth. Amen. All right, now let's move along here. Number eight. What is talked about in Micah 5:2, Jesus being born in Bethlehem. This is referred to in the New Testament in Matthew 2:6. Now, number nine, the prophet Jeremiah quoted Micah in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 26:18. He quotes Micah, and the quote that Jeremiah gives in Jeremiah 26:18 is actually from Micah chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. Now, when I read that, it threw me for a loop when I researched this, when I found this out. And why do you think it threw me for a loop? Where does Micah fall in the biblical canon? Which one's first, Jeremiah or Micah? Jeremiah is earlier, isn't it? We studied him weeks and weeks ago. And then we see that Jeremiah is quoting Micah. So when I first read that, I scratched my head. I'm like, then I realized something. Again, the Bible is not in chronological order. Micah lived before and wrote his book before Jeremiah wrote his book. So Jeremiah quotes Micah, and we see that, you know, you realize that Micah lived before Jeremiah, even though Jeremiah comes first in the biblical order. The major prophets recorded the destruction, but the minor prophets told of the coming destruction. So we see the major prophets, they recorded it as it happened. They were there, they saw it, they lived it. And we see Daniel was exiled in the middle of all that. He was taken as a little boy. Is a prisoner from all that. So those major prophets, they recorded the destruction, but the minor prophets foretold of the destruction. So we see a difference in these four major prophets versus the 12 minor prophets. I think it's interesting to note, too, that God gave 12 men to Israel and to Judah to warn them of the impending wrath. How many of you get the idea that God's a gracious and merciful God? What if God sent 12 people to witness to you before your death? 12 soul winners to your doorstep. God sent 12 men of God to warn them and to write to them and to preach to them that this judgment was coming. That's the mercy and the graciousness of God. All right, number 10, Micah 4, 1 through 8 tells of the future coming kingdom, and it gives a glimpse of the millennial reign of Christ. Micah 4, 1 through 8, we get just a glimpse of it, but it's definitely there. We also see that Jesus quotes Micah directly, and he does that. It's recorded in Matthew 10, verse 35 and 36. And if you go to Micah 7:6, you'll see the quote that Jesus gives from Micah. You'll see them both recorded there. All righty, other key verses in Micah are Micah 7, verse 7. Let's look at that real quickly. I'm just about done. It says, "Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So we see that that is a verse that is a well-known verse from the book of Micah. All right. Let's see here. Look at verse number 18. 18 through 20. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. He's reminding them that God made a promise to Jacob and to Abraham years and years ago. Although it's an old promise, the promise still stands. And God is going to keep his word. He is going to deal with us, but he is going to preserve us as a nation. And one day God will restore us as a nation. That's what God's hope was, not to destroy, but to one day restore. Now we see this in verse 7. Notice this again. Go back to Micah 7, verse 7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. If you have your pen, underline that. Let me give you something quickly, just something practical. You know, you think about this. When everything looks bad, in verse 7, you know, things are looking bad, and he's given all these prophecies. He tells them to do three things. You know, he tells them to look unto the Lord. He tells them to wait for God to save and deliver them, to wait on God. That means to endure and be patient. Don't, you know, stay, don't stray, don't lose your faith. And then he tells them to pray. And that God will hear them, that God will hear their prayers. So we see those three things there. And I noticed this phrase, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I noted this in my personal Bible study. How do you look unto the Lord? He tells them, he says, I will look unto the Lord. What does that mean? How do you look unto the Lord? Let me give you some quick thoughts on looking unto the Lord. Number one, you look unto the Lord by reading God's word. When you look to the word of God for the solutions, for the encouragement, for the answers, when you go to the word of God, you are looking unto the Lord. Number two, remember what you know and have learned from God's word. Whenever you base your decisions, when you base your direction, when you base your philosophy on what you've learned in the word of God, you are looking to the Lord to guide you. You're looking to the Lord. You're looking to the Lord. I remember when I played basketball, my coach, Don Aaron, did not believe in using a whistle in practice. He said, guys, I don't use a whistle in practice. I want you to get tuned to my voice. I want you to hear me over your girlfriend on the cheerleading squad. I want you to hear me over your dad telling you to do something that I don't want you to do. I want you to hear me over the fans that are cheering and the other team. He said, in the middle of a game when the gym is erupting, I want you to be able to pick out my voice in the middle of this. And then he trained us. I was the point guard on his team. He said, Russ, I want you to, every time you come up the court, to look over at me. And he trained me. He wanted me to look at him. Every time we got the ball and I was bringing it down court, he said, I want you to glance at me. And man, he was strict about it. If I didn't do it, I was on the bench. He wanted me to look unto him. Why? So he could give me instruction, tell me what he wanted done, hold the ball, run 12, run 14, run blue 50. He wanted me to look at him. He wanted me to hear him. And he wanted me to obey him. He wanted to lead and direct. Listen, we've got to learn to look unto the Lord. And we see Micah says that in times of his distress, I will look unto the Lord. God wants you to look unto him. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. Now, a quick third thought on this. Reflect on how God has been there for you in the past. And number four, seek help from the Lord. Seek help from his word, his house, and his servant. When you come to church, you're looking to the Lord. You know, a lot of people look to the world when they're in distress. The drunk looks to a bottle. The drug addict looks to a pill or a shot. Sometimes people look to relationships. Life's wrong, so they want to go to the bar and find some woman to fill that void. Hey, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. He is your better hope. He is your better hope. Now, let me wrap this up. Number 13, the outline of the book is as follows. When you're reading it, remember this. The sins of Israel and Judah are recorded in chapters 1 through 3. He will point out all of their iniquities. In chapters 4 through 5, we see restoration and peace promised. In chapters 6, 1 through 7, 7, we see a call from God for them to come back. And then letter D, hope that will only come through repentance is the theme of chapter 7. Hope that will only come through repentance. Boy, I love the word hope. I love the word hope. Do you know what hope is? You know what it literally is? How many of you hope there's a heaven? I know there's a heaven because the Bible said it. Some people don't believe the Bible, though. I feel sorry for them. You know why? What hope do they have? What brings them comfort during the hard days? I read an article, and I'm not trying to make any kind of statement here. I'm just going to give an illustration. But I read today where Dolly Parton said that, "I hope there's a heaven, and if there is, I hope I get to go there." I don't know. I'm not trying to read into that. I don't know if she was saved or not. I hope she was. I really do. I really do hope she's in heaven. Who's with me on that? And that's between her and the Lord. I'm not making any judgment on that. But she said, "I hope there's a heaven." And I read the Word of God, and it tells me that there is a heaven. There's a beautiful place. Rick, you and I were talking Saturday night. I told you that there's no way I can take you away from the pain you're feeling. But I said, we have this wonderful gift. We have this gift called hope. Hope of a resurrection, hope of a restoration, hope of a reunion. And that hope is there to get us through these horrible times of grief. I don't know what we'd do without it, but what gives us that gift? It comes from God, but it comes through a certain action. How do you get the gift of hope? It's yielded to us through faith. Faith gives us this wonderful gift. When other people are just falling apart, they look at us and we're able to, with a tear in one eye but a smile here, say, "Well, blessed be the name of the Lord." Because we know there's hope that we're going to walk together on streets of gold. I love that word hope. God gives us hope, and He always gives hope. And I love how Micah ends. Of course, he spends several chapters telling them God is very upset with you. Destruction's coming, but then he gives them hope. God's going to restore. What a beautiful thing hope is. Don't ever lose your hope. No matter what the dark news you get, as a pastor, I've been burdened so hard the last year, especially the last couple of years, with so many of our members have gone through such horrible things, health issues, and regularly you get the prayer line. As a pastor, I feel the weight of so many of our people struggling with cancer and struggling with bad medical reports and even struggling with the loss of loved ones. It's so hard. And you know, the greatest gift that the Word of God gives us and what I can give as a minister, I just think of things like what David said when they said, "Your son is gone." He said, "I cannot bring him back. But one day, I will go where he is." You know what that is? That's hope. And that brings power. That brings strength. That gives you the ability to get through. God always gives us hope. And it's such a beautiful gift that comes from this book that God gives to us as we live in this mortal plane. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and we'll conclude this lesson and go into our prayer time. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved, but preacher, I'd like to go to heaven. Would you pray for me? Would you pray for me?" Anybody? I just want to help you tonight. Anybody? Amen. Dear Father, I didn't see anybody raise their hand. I look around the room. I'm familiar with all that are here. And I'm so glad they're here tonight. And I pray, Lord, that they've gotten something in their spirit, in their heart, and in their mind from coming to the house of God tonight. Lord, I'm burdened by our nation and the trend that I'm seeing today in churches all around America of people that are now just pretty much forsaking the assembly of their church. People that are getting to where they miss church regularly. They're rarely at church. It's the exception when they come to church versus the rule. I'm talking to pastors all around that are literally so discouraged at their Sunday night, especially in Wednesday night crowds and their Sunday school crowds. And Lord, I'm thankful that tonight I have some folks here tonight that although they're tired and they're busy, they've had a busy day, that they took time to come to the house of God tonight. Lord, it means something to me as their pastor. It encourages me. But Lord, I know that more than important than me, it means something to you to see that faithfulness. Lord, I'm praying for our country. I believe the only hope of restoration for America would be found in the pulpits of America, not in who is the president, not in who sits in Senate or Congress, although those are important. I believe that if the pulpits go silent, the churches go empty, we are now going to find our place where Micah chapter 1, 2, and 3 is with Israel. And although I believe that there's always hope, there's also judgments that come that are bitter and hard and painful at times. And I pray for our country and I pray for the Christians of our country that they'll wake up, realize that they need the house of God and they need the word of God and their children need Bible study and their home needs the blessing of God on it. And I pray that we'll see Christians rising up to be that three to thrive, that four to soar, that child of God that sees the attending of church as necessary as their daily bread. Lord, I pray that we'll see a restoration, a waking up in church Christians all over this land. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what we've learned in the book of Micah tonight. In Jesus' name. Come on up, Brother David.